cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. Lift your voice unashamed of the gospel of his name.
If you have a copy of God's Word, if you would please turn to John chapter number 5. John chapter number 5, and if you are able, please stand as we read the Word of God together. John chapter number 5, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. It says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at the certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the Sabbath, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is a Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he said, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was. They didn't know who it was, for Jesus had not conveyed himself, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hereto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. We have heard from the Word of our God. I want to speak to you this morning on this thought, a miracle at the pool, a miracle at the pool. You may be seated. In my opinion, one of the more troubling trends on social media is when somebody is lounging around the pool or the beach, they then deem it necessary to pull out their phone for a photo of their feet in the foreground and the pool or the ocean in the background. I think you know the shot that I'm talking about, right? The infamous foot photo shot. And some of y'all have mastered that quite well. Well, in John chapter 5, we find Jesus returning to the city of Jerusalem. We find him visiting a local pool. It's a place called Bethesda, which means house of kindness or house of grace. But this pool was very different from our chlorinated blue water pools that we swim in. As a matter of fact, the folks who gathered around this pool would not have been there to swim. They would not have been gathered there to sunbathe, but rather sick folks and sad folks alike gathered around the pool because they were hoping that maybe superstitiously or maybe soundly that a miracle would take place and they would then be healed. But on this particular day, Jesus arrived and a miracle did take place. But it happened beside the pool, not in the pool. Jesus had found a man that day who was truly fallen and who could not get up. And here we see that our Lord miraculously and supernaturally lifted this man to his feet. Then Jesus vanished. He left, only to come back a little later and do a deeper work in the life of this man. So as we develop this passage of Scripture, we see John wants us to see more than just a poolside miracle. As we have seen over and over and over again in his gospel, John is trying to reveal to us the glory of Jesus. And with every miracle, John is showing us that Jesus truly is the Son of God. And John's purpose for writing this book is so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have eternal life through his name. John is saying to those who read this precious book, he's saying you ought to know him. You ought to believe in Jesus. He can do for you what nobody else can do. And that's John's goal. That is John's purpose. John also wants us to see that knowing and following the Lord Jesus does not come without challenges and changes. In other words, if I may put it this way, if you're truly going to follow Jesus, if you're going to be truly devoted to Jesus, it's not going to be a lazy day by the pool. And so this story reminds us of what it takes when you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and begin to truly follow him. So as we look at this story this morning, I want us to consider what it says about Jesus and what it says about his work in our life and what it says about our relationship with him. And the first thing I want you to see this morning is this: the sorrow of this cripple. The sorrow of this cripple, the sadness of this particular cripple. And my, what a pathetic sight. Looking around at the crowd of sick folks that were laying around this pool. The Bible tells us in verse number 3. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folks, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Listen, there's just not just a few people around this pool, but there were possibly hundreds of infirm people that were gathered around the porches of Bethesda. And those who were sick, those who had an undiagnosed disease, they were there. Those who were born blind were there. Those who were newly blind were there. The withered and the lame were there. There were those there who could not get to the pool on their own. And their only hope and their only place of healing in their mind was to crawl over somebody weaker than they were. And so what a pitiful looking crowd of broken humanity. And it does not take much imagination to see those withered, wasted bodies. That's just like sardines around this pool here. And to smell the stench, and to see the filth, and to see the sadness and the sorrow of the old and the young amongst those in this pitiful crowd. Oh, it had to be a horrible, distressing sight to behold. But here we find a man, who the Bible sets apart from the rest, who we find he is, first of all, a disabled man. He's a disabled man. Of course, having such physical health problems was not at all uncommon in those days due to lack of medicine and health care, also due to horrible sanitary conditions. It was not uncommon to find such men with such infirmities. The Bible tells us in verse 5 that this man had an infirmity. The word infirmity means that he had some weakness or frailness that prevented him from walking about as the other men. In other words, he was an invalid. He was disabled. He was unable to walk. He was a cripple. And so this man's not only a disabled man, but because of that, he is a desperate man. He's a desperate man. One of the reasons he is desperate is that verse 5 tells us that he has been this way for 38 years. 38 years. Think about it. He had been this way longer than Jesus had been walking on this earth. Can you imagine for 38 years crawling around the ground? There are no wheelchairs in those days. For 38 years, he was nothing but a poor beggar. The very fact that he is here at this pool in his condition is proof positive that this man is desperate for healing. I mean, just imagine him dragging his broken body toward that pool. Well, when we look at this story with our spiritual eyes this morning, what we have here is a very pointed look. And what we have here is a very solemn and sad portrait of the depravity of man described in physical terms. This is a portrait of our fallen human nature that each and every one of us were born with. And this picture is not a flattering picture at all. No, this is a picture that is drawn for us by one who is able to search the innermost recesses of our heart. This is a picture who portrays us as he is one who can look into the deepest crevices of our heart and find those deepest sins that we would shudder under if somehow, some way, it was put on big screen today. And he does this, listen, not to humiliate us, he does this to humble us. Listen, the Word of God is a mirror. It is a mirror, and this repulsive reflection of these that are laying around that pool is nothing but a reflection of our fallen humanity. Let's look at that description a little bit closer this morning. We see the description again in verse number 3. Verse 3 tells us, "In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water." The first word that is mentioned concerning the natural man or the unconverted man, the unsaved man, is the word impotent. The word impotent means without strength. Without strength. Listen, just as this man was without strength, before we were saved by the grace of God, we were without strength. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 tells us, "For yet when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Listen, the word impotent sums up our condition before God. That we were altogether helpless, unable to do a single thing for ourselves as far as our salvation is concerned. And then what follows here, as we continue to look at verse 3, is a detailed look at our condition before the Lord Jesus Christ. John gives us three descriptive terms that describes us before the Lord Jesus Christ saved us. First of all, we see the word blind. He said that they were blind folks there. That describes spiritually, that describes the indifference of the vast majority of folks today. Because of their spiritual blindness. Listen, they are just living it up in sin. They are just having their way in sin, but unbeknownst to them, they are quickly heading down the broad road of sin that will eventually lead to destruction. The unsaved man is spiritually blind. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 19 tells us, "The way of the wicked is as darkness. They knew not, they know not of what they stumble." And of course, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that they are, the unsaved is spiritually blinded. They're blinded spiritually. They're encased in spiritual darkness. The second word that describes the unsaved is the word halt. The word halt is a word that means lame, crippled, or he is unable to walk. Listen, how can one who is blind walk about freely on paths that are straight and safe? Listen, in other words, how can one who is spiritually blind, how can one who is spiritually encased in darkness walk the narrow way that leads unto eternal life? Listen to what Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 51 tells us. Lamentations 3:51 says, "Mine eye affected my heart." And then in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, it says, "And out of the heart are the issues of life." That means the spiritual lame, the spiritual cripple. Listen, if one is ever to come to Christ, he must indeed be drawn. He cannot come on his own. A third word that describes the unsaved is the word withered. The word withered. That speaks of the paralyzed hands. The paralyzed hands. So we have those before us who have blinded eyes. They have crippled feet and paralyzed hands. They are unable to see. They are unable to walk. And they are unable to work. And we need to understand that spiritually, a man cannot perform good works unless he is first walking with God. And he will not ever walk with God until first his eyes and heart has been opened to see his need of Christ. And friend, listen to me this morning. That is always the divine order. And that never changes. First, the sinner's eyes and hearts must be opened and illuminated with divine understanding. I think about the conversion of Lydia in Acts chapter 16, where the Bible tells us that the Lord opened up her heart so that she would hear Paul when he preached. Oh, we see this horrible condition that we all are in before Christ. But notice verse 4. Notice verse 4. It says, "For an angel went down at certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the waters stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." I've read and studied this week that this pool was fed by a natural spring, which had spa-like healing properties. But it was only when the waters of the spring were allowed to flow in this particular pool that the waters then were troubled or they were stirred. Now, they had a popular legend or they had a popular folklore explanation that said it was a visitation from an angel that brought about this healing disturbance in this pool. And the first one in the water, when this water was disturbed by this angel, or by reality, by the spring, would receive some physical benefit. And in their mind, this is what they thought. If one could just get in the pool, they would be healed. They would be made whole. But what does that tell us about this pool? What does it reveal to us about this pool? Well, it is obvious that this pool was the object of their faith, in which they placed all of their trust and all of their hopes. And this pool is really a picture, a spiritual picture for us this morning, of a works-based salvation. You see, in order for a person to be healed in their mind in this particular pool, one had to respond at just the right time when the waters were troubled, when they were stirred. And then that person had to work his way in that pool just at that right time. And so, in other words, it was totally up to the one who was sick to do something that would bring about his healing. So they were waiting for the waters to be troubled so that its curing properties might heal them. But listen to me this morning, they waited in vain. They waited in vain. This crippled man had been there, the Bible tells us, a long time. But he was no better off. You ask this question this morning, well, why in the world would these silly people believe in such a thing? Well, is this not true with those who place their faith in all sorts of foolish things other than the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. There are those who place their faith completely in the waters of baptism only for their salvation. Or some think because their name is written upon a church roll somewhere that that equates unto salvation. Or if one attends Mass at a Catholic church, that that somehow gives them salvation. But listen to me this morning. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You cannot work your way to heaven. I love what Galatians says, what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 21. Paul says, if righteousness could come by the law, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. He's saying if you could be saved by doing good works, then Christ died for no reason. There's no purpose in Calvary. If we could be saved by keeping the law or doing good deeds, there is no need for a blood sacrifice that Jesus gave. But here's the thing. This pool was unable to save those who were sick, just as keeping the law is unable to save the sinner. Do you understand that this morning? Do you understand this morning that the law of God was never given to men that it might save men? No. It was given to men that it may condemn men. The law of God, as Paul tells us in Galatians, was our schoolmaster. It was our tutor. It was our teacher, pointing us to Christ, the one who perfectly kept the law in all points. What man of Adam's fallen race has kept the law? Who among us can obtain eternal life because you have perfectly kept the law of God? Paul says the law was weak through the flesh. That is the sinful nature of our flesh. Our sinful nature that we have in our flesh has absolutely made it impossible for the law to save anyone. No man who has inherited Adam's fallen sinful nature can keep the law perfectly. Why? Because we are by nature lawbreakers. It is in our fallen nature to sin and to break the laws of God, just as it is in a pig's nature to love the mud and to love the mire. So too, it's in the nature of man to sin. And here's the thing, love to sin. And so the law was given to us so that it would not only show us our helplessness in trying to keep it, but notice also, and I want you to get the picture here, when the waters were troubled there in the pool of Bethesda, so that the first one who ever stepped in might be made whole. Now think about it. This only magnified the sufferings and the agony of those who laid around it. Now why is that? Because how could those who were impotent, how were those who were without strength step in? My friend, they could not. They could not. None of those lying around the pool could even get in the pool for the pool to save them. And so it is true of the masses of fallen humanity, believing that they can be made whole by keeping the law, only to find themselves disappointed when they realize they can't even come close to keeping the laws of God. Somebody might say, Was God mocking them in their misery? Was God mocking them, making fun of them while in their misery? No. Listen, God is painting this picture for us to show us that there is a better way to be healed. There's a better way to be made whole. As Hebrews 11:40 tells us, God has provided something better for us. And notice verse 5. Notice verse 5. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. Now the question comes up, why does the Bible give his exact age? Why doesn't it say his age at all? Or if it does give his age, why does it say, well, here's a man that's been crippled for about 40 years? Why did the Holy Spirit tell us exactly the length of time this cripple man has been afflicted? What is the meaning and message of this 38 years? Well, A.W. Pink suggests that the 38 years is tied to exactly the length of time that Israel spent in the wilderness, 38 years after they came under the law at Mount Sinai. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, and the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the brook Zered, what's that number? 38 years. Until all the generations of the men of war were wasted out among the host, as the Lord sware unto them. Now remember, it was Joshua who was able to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, not Moses, but Joshua. Joshua was going to do what Moses, who represented the law, he was going to do what Moses could not do. And Jesus is going to do for this man what this pool that pictures law, God's law and works could not do. And here is Jesus, whose Hebrew form of the name Joshua, and their name means Jehovah saves or Savior. And just as Joshua, who led the people who were under the law to the promised land, John is showing us that it is Jesus that is going to lead all those who believe upon him by faith to eternal life in heaven. So I believe, in my opinion, this is the significance as to why the year 38 years is mentioned. Now, And certainly to a Jew reading this, he probably would have a better understanding of that than you or I. And so we see the sorrows of this crippled man. But notice, secondly, we see the sympathy of Jesus Christ. We see the sympathy of Jesus Christ. Now think about it. That in this man's 38 years of him being crippled, think about how many people passed him by. Oh, but listen, there was one who was going to stop. And he was going to do a work of grace in a place that is called the house of grace. Now notice that we see that, number one, Jesus sovereignly calls him. Jesus sovereignly calls him. And listen, you have to be blind this morning not to see the sovereignty of God at work in the passage that is before us. The Bible tells us there lays about a great multitude of impotent folk, all who are just as needy, all who are just as powerless to help themselves. And here comes the great physician himself, the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, who is infinite with power, with inexhaustible resources at his command. And it would have been just as easy for Jesus Christ to heal all of those people who were at this pool than just healing one single individual. But he did not. And the obvious question is, why did he not heal everybody that was infirmed around this pool? I don't know. For some reason that is not revealed to us, he passed by the great multitude of sufferers and singled out this one man and he healed him. And there's nothing whatsoever in this story that would indicate that this certain man was any different from any of the others. We're not told that he turned to the Savior and cried out with a loud voice, "Savior, have mercy on me." No, listen, it is impossible to find one single reason as why Christ singled him out to heal him. The only explanation is the mere sovereign pleasure of Christ himself. That Christ, who is God in the flesh, will do what he wishes, period. Look at Matthew chapter 20 and verse 15. Matthew 20, 15 tells us, this is Jesus speaking. He says, Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? And then Romans chapter 9 and verse 15 and 16 tells us, for he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And so this miracle of healing that we see here was a parable, not of words, but in action. It is a clear picture of God's work of grace in the spiritual realm. And listen, just as Christ singles out this one man, listen, we're not told that Jesus spoke unto them, but it says that he spoke unto him. That is, that Jesus knows those who are his. Jesus knows those who are his. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. My, listen to me this morning. We ought to thank him. We ought to thank him that he did not pass us by. We ought to thank him that he did not leave us in our helpless, sinful state. We ought to praise him that he singled us out as an object of his mercy and as trophies of his grace. There's something I want you to see also in verse 2 that we must not look over. Verse 2 tells us, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Now, the reference that John is pointing of here is, he's pointing us to the sheep market, or it's in the Hebrew, a sheep gate. And that was at the northeast part of the city that was very close to this particular pool. Now, remember, it was Nehemiah who was the rebuilder of the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah built around that wall. This wall had 10 gates. And the first gate was the sheep gate. And we read this in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse number 1, where it says, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it." And so the sheep gate is the gate through which the sacrificial lambs were brought into the temple. The sheep gate then points us, as we look with our spiritual eyes, it points us to Christ. It points us to the cross, to the sacrificial death that Jesus would die for us. And oh, how blessed we are to see this morning that we are told that the pool, which is called Bethesda, means house of grace. That was sitting very near the place of by the sheep gate, which represents God's mercy. And here we see very closely tied together grace and mercy. That it is only in Christ that the poor sinner can find mercy. It is only through His sacrifice on the cross that this mercy is now available for us in Christ Jesus. Oh, listen, everything in God's Word is significant. Everything has a purpose. That sheep market that John places there is for a reason. Another example of this, notice the last words of verse 2. It says, having five porches. The number of porches here, I think, is very significant. Why would it mention that? Why would it mention the exact number of the porches? Well, in Scripture, numbers are used by divine design, and they have a divine purpose. And five is the number of grace and the number of favor. For instance, in Genesis chapter 43, when Joseph desired to show special favor to his brother Benjamin, we read, "And he took and sent messes," or servings, "unto them before him. But Benjamin's mess was five times as much as any of theirs." And then again in Genesis 45 and verse 22, it says, "To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and five changes of raiment." Now, I won't list a whole lot of other number five significant things, but just mention this quickly. Think about it. David picked up how many smooth stones? Five smooth stones to fight Goliath. And it was with five loaves of bread the Lord Jesus fed the hungry multitude. And so we see the reason why the five porches are mentioned around the pool of kindness and grace that was situated by the sheep gate. Now, let us look quickly not only at the sovereign call of God upon this man, but notice quickly he is supernaturally healed. He supernaturally heals this crippled man. The first question that Christ asked this crippled man was this: "Wilt thou be made whole?" Do you want to be made whole? Now, you would think that sounds like a very ridiculous question. You may be thinking, this man has been crippled for 38 years, and Jesus has the nerve to ask him, "Hey, sir, do you want to be made whole?" Listen, I have learned down through the years that there are some questions that you just do not ask. For instance, when you're out fishing and when you want to know where the fish are biting, I have learned never to ask the fisherman, "Hey, where are you catching all that fish?" He will look at you like you're crazy. He's not going to tell you where he's catching that fish at. Or another foolish question is when these sports reporters and these coaches, they interview these coaches and they ask the coach before the football game, they'll say something like this: "Now, coach, what is the key to winning the game?" You know what I'm talking about? To me, that's the dumbest question I've ever heard. Because, you know, the coaches want to say, what do you think the key to winning the game is? Us scoring more points than our opponent, right? And I must say that in all the years of my hospital visitation, I have never stood at the side of a bed of a man who was in a full body cast or in ICU and asked him, hey, listen, do you want to be made whole? No. And so it seems like if we would have asked this question to this crippled man, it would have been a cruel and ridiculous question. But it is not when it comes from the lips of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I believe the question that Christ asked this man is a question that Christ asks all of us. I believe it summarizes to me the great problem in our lives. Wilt thou be made whole? Do you want to be made whole? You see, fewer things hamper the gracious work of Christ in our lives more than our response to this question. You see, many times folks, they hear the promises of God, and at first they are warmed by them. And they respond to them, or at least they think they respond to them. But then they hear the promises again, and they just want to be warmed. And that cycle continues along in their life, but nothing ever happens. Why? Because although they think and say they want to be healed, in their heart of hearts, they really do not want that. That is why the miracle and why this question is so relevant and important to us today. And so the question Jesus asked is a very significant question. J.A. Finley says that in the Middle East, a man who has been healed could lose a very good living. So in fact, there are cripples who would prefer to be but beggars. And no doubt, as the crippled man laid by the pool of Bethesda, he was no doubt surrounded by sorrow. He was surrounded by misery. But all he had to do was just look out from those shaded porches. And there he would see amongst the humanity, men and women out there in the hot oriental sun, carrying along their own burdens and working by the sweat of their brow. He knew if he were healed, his life would take on larger responsibilities. I think it's a very good question. Listen, if you're ever in Conway and you're sitting at a stoplight, you will see both men and women holding up signs along the road, and they will read something like this: I have no job and I need food. As if to think, you know, every car that drives by has a bologna sandwich in the glove box. But listen, it's not food they want near as much as your money. Now, I'm speaking as in general. But listen, if you will only inquire as to why they are not working, if you would only ask them, do you really want to find a job? More often than not, you'll find that they are just satisfied in being where they are at. And so the question the Lord asked was very relevant. Do you really want to be healed? Do you really want to be made whole? It's a great question concerning the salvation of the soul. Why is this still a relevant question today? Well, because the gospel of Christ looks so appealing from a distance. From a distance, everybody would get on board. But yet, when it is looked at more closely, many times it all of a sudden doesn't look so appealing. Many begin to see that Christ is a demanding Lord. And they say, what? You want me to be willing to give up everything? You want me to be willing to give up everything in my life to follow you? No, Lord, I think I'm just satisfied right where I'm at. I've seen this over and over and over again in my ministry. I've seen people attend church, and you can tell when they first come, they are very excited about what they are hearing. They're not Christians. They're not born again. But they are listening to the gospel. But there comes a time when they realize that they really do not want to be healed, and they leave. I'm not saying that they leave just to go to another faith or to another church. They just leave. They do not want to be made whole. This is a great question that we must face. Listen, if you are not a believer, if you are here and you're still in your sins, I am responsible to you to give you this great question from the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you be made whole? Do you really want to be made whole? Well, this man was full of excuses as to why he was not healed. He blamed others for not helping him. Notice verse 7. Verse 7 says, the impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. So what does this mean? He was looking for some kind of a human help. He was looking for some kind of a human method. Same thing is often seen today, right? One needs only to look unto Christ for salvation. But notice in verse 8 that we see Jesus, he moves with compassion upon this man. Now this man at this point, he is not a believer. He does not even know Jesus' name. In verse 8, Jesus immediately says to him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Three commands. Get up, pick up, and walk. And here we see the healing power of Jesus is absolutely unleashed at that moment. Look at verse 9. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. I mean, understand, this man has not walked in 38 years. But immediately after Jesus spoke the word, he began to feel strength come back into those useless legs and arms. And notice this happened instantaneously. Jesus did not say, arise and take up thy bed, and then go make you an appointment as a physical therapist because you're going to have to build them leg strength up, man. No, he didn't say that. No, he began to stand up. He had power, and then he had the strength to stand up and walk. This man did not need rehabilitation. No, he was like a young man again, full of strength. Quickly, look at verse 14. I'm trying to fly by. My goodness, the time. Y'all don't look at y'all's watches, okay? Verse 14 indicates that he received more than just a physical healing. He received a spiritual healing as well. Verse 14 tells us, afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And so we see here the Lord not only healed him physically at the pool of Bethesda, but he healed his soul there at the temple. This man got not only a body that was healed, but his soul was healed as well. Let's look at the third thing quickly. Notice thirdly the start of a conflict. The start of a conflict. John tells us that after he was healed, he carried his bed. Like, it's more like a cotton pallet, okay? It wasn't a king-size sort of mattress, but it's like a little cotton pallet. But in doing so, he caused a conflict. He caused a rub with him carrying this on the Sabbath. Verse 10 tells us, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Now, what does this show us? Very quickly, it shows us that when you follow Jesus, that with Jesus there is problems. There is a problem of haters. With Jesus, there is a problem of haters. You would think that someone being healed with a 38-year-long affliction, that everybody in town would be thrilled about it, but that certainly was not the case. No, when the Jews saw him carrying this bedding around, they said, "Hey, you can't do that today. What are you doing?" I love his answer. In verse 11, he says, "He answered them, 'He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk.'" And then verse 12, he said, "Then they asked him, 'What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?'" They completely miss the miraculous transformation because they are too worried about their own religious traditions. And with the story, John himself, the apostle, begins to show us the start of the conflict between Jesus and these Jewish religious authorities that just from this point now gets worse and worse and worse. It's a great reminder for us this morning that Jesus not only has his friends, but he has his foes. And if you will follow Jesus, and I mean really follow him and be devoted to him, you will probably are going to get yourself into some trouble in this world before you ever enter the world that is to come. I love what Isaac Watts said in the hymn, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? No, it is not." And then notice also the cause of this conflict. The cause of this conflict. Once the Jewish religious leaders discovered that it was Jesus who was the one who commanded this man to carry his mat, verse 16 tells us. Verse 16 says, John says this, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." That is, they began to put pressure then from this point onward on Jesus. But what is amazing to me, instead of Jesus running from them, Jesus confronts them. He was a man's man. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh here too, and I work.'" Listen, Jesus' point is this. He's saying that God instituted the Sabbath as a rest for his people. But my Father does not ever take a day of rest. Hey, listen to me this afternoon. If God were to have ever taken a day off, listen, the world would spin apart and we would cease to exist. The Bible says that he that keepeth Israel never slumbers nor sleeps. Jesus is saying, my Father has been working up to today, and I am working as well. In other words, Jesus was saying, I'm not here as a man breaking the Sabbath. I am the one who created the Sabbath. I let you rest because I don't rest. I'm at work. And they knew what he meant. They knew what he meant. That he was saying that he was God. Notice verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said that also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." At that time, the Pharisees decided that they were going to do away with Jesus. They were going to kill him. So, humanly speaking, when Jesus heals this crippled man, listen, it sealed his death warrant. It sent him to the cross. This is the incident that put those bloodhounds of hate on the trail of Jesus. They are now out for blood. But here's the thing. Jesus was out for blood as well. Jesus knew that before he ever visited the pool at Bethesda, that he was going to go to the cross of Calvary. Jesus knows that his words and his works are going to upset the people of power in Jerusalem. He knows that they're going to hate him. He knows why they're going to hate him. He knows where ultimately their hatred is going to carry him, and that is to nail him to an old rugged cross. And yet Jesus knows that it is why he has been sent. Jesus knows his purpose. And John wants us to know that Jesus is not only God, that he's the Word made flesh and that he has come to dwell among us, but that Jesus has come in order that he might die for us. And again, the question that he asked this crippled man is a question we must answer. Do you want to be made whole? To be made spiritually whole. To be made whole spiritually. Listen, we can't just depend, or we just cannot spend our life just sitting around the pool waiting for Jesus to come and hoping that he'll give us a nice cool drink. No, listen, if you want to be made whole, you must be willing to go with him to the cross of Calvary. We must get from where we are leisurely laying around and get up and follow him to a very dark and cold and lonely place. And there we see him dying there. He's dying for his foes. He's dying for his friends. And there we see that his foes are scoffing at his naked body as he bleeds to death. And the one man who can heal himself will not heal himself. He bows his head and cries out, "It is finished." Oh, but if you'll stick around just long enough, you'll see them as they take his body down, his bloody body down from the cross, as they prepare his body for burial. If you'll stick around long enough, you'll see them place his body in a borrowed tomb, and they would put a stone and guards in front of that tomb. But if you'll hang on one more day, if you'll stick around until Sunday, he who died on the cross rises from the dead and walks out of that tomb with all power in his hand. And Jesus asked this question, and I must ask this question to you. Do you want to be made whole? Sinner friend, do you want to be to have your sins forgiven? Do you want to be made whole? Christian friend, do you want to be made whole? You say, "Brother Wade, I'm already saved." Well, praise the Lord. Listen, there are many things that saved people allow in their lives that constantly hurts them as long as they continue to live out the Christian life, such as bitterness, resentment, holding grudges. Many times we just kind of callous those things over as Christians and we try to bury it, but you know it's there. And here Jesus is asking, do you want to be made whole? Do you really want to get rid of those things that trouble you so? Well, listen, you come to Christ. You come to him. You come. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we're so thankful for your word. Lord, thank you for the good attentiveness, Lord, of the people. And Father, I pray that that person here that knows not your son Jesus, they do not have a relationship with your son, I pray that, Lord, when they ask that question within the recesses of their own heart, that, Lord, that they would respond to a genuine yes. They want to be made whole. And Father, I pray for each and every person here that's not saved, that you would draw them unto your son Jesus. I pray for every Christian this morning, that God, whatever that is in their heart and life, Lord, that has been a constant struggle for them, I pray, Lord, today, that that would be made right. Father, we just pray for this time of response, for you to use it for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. We sing.
Preach the word, preach the cross, preach redemption to the Lord.